Now in this last section of his wonderful letter to Romans, Paul wants the church in Rome to be united and strong. United in the face of divisive, Satan-inspired false teaching. That's his theme in verses 17 to 20. And strengthened, or established, as it could be translated, in the faith. And that's his theme in verses 25 to 27. I touched on verses 21 to 23 last week when I was looking at the greetings to Rome and from Corinth. So I'm not going to deal with those three verses any further this morning. But the source of both unity and strength is God. The God of peace, who will soon crush Satan under your feet, says Paul in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. And the eternal and only wise God, whom Paul refers to in verses 26 and 27, who is able to strengthen them. And it's good for us to remember that the answer to our needs as a church is always God. That God is available, and God is there, and God loves to bless his people, and he is the answer to our needs. And how we therefore need to look to him, to lean on him, and to pray to him. He's the God who crushes the enemy who is otherwise too great for us, and he's the God who's able to establish us in the faith that leads to obedience. So firstly, I want to do two sections this morning. Firstly, then, the threat to unity. The threat to unity, verses 17 and 18. There's a threat to the church in Rome, despite all the positives that he's been able to say about the church, and indeed perhaps because of them, because if there's positives about a church, then Satan's going to have a go. So one has to expect that. The threat is probably from outside the church. It sounds like that, but in close relation to the church. He doesn't seem to be attacking or dealing with false teachers in the church. But there are those who cause division and create obstacles, he says in verse 17, contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. How do people cause division in churches? Well, the first reason is false teaching. You see, unity is like happiness. It develops and grows when you're focusing on something beyond it. If you're focusing on being happy, you're not going to find it. But when you're doing something else, all of a sudden you realize, oh, you're happy. Unity is very similar. If you're struggling for unity, if you know, you're trying to force unity, and trying to get people to say, oh, united, and I've known churches and denominations that are, we're just one big happy family, aren't we? Yeah, but the trouble is the happy family is got full of strains that are not actually being admitted, because really there are fundamental differences of belief within this so-called happy family. And indeed unity comes when you're looking beyond that unity, and unity develops and sort of grows when you're focusing on something beyond that, on a truth beyond that, or a vision or a mission or a purpose beyond the unity. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, we are united because we're believing the same things and we've got the same mission, the same vision. And that's when unity is strengthened. And so how does Satan attack unity? First of all, he'll attack the truth that is the source of the unity. He will bring in false doctrines of some sort. And you can see some of them in the early church. You can be right with God through your own works. That's one false doctrine. Somehow your own righteousness contributes to your salvation. Or you need something more than Christ. You need, as Colossians had a problem with, false, harsh treatment of the body, or worship of angels, perhaps, as if Jesus was not sufficient. Obeying Jewish food laws, observing feasts, and so forth. You've got that in Galatia. Another more, in the last few centuries, of course, the Bible contains errors, that it's not God's infallible word. Fundamental attack on the Christian faith, ultimately. That Jesus was not truly man. This came up in the early church. Far more likely in the early church to hear that Jesus wasn't truly man than that he was not truly God, although that's been an issue in many centuries since. But they argued, some sects argued that he hadn't been truly human. God is not three persons. Right? God is three persons. In one God, three persons. The attack of the Trinity. Fundamental attack. And some people believe in them and others don't. And of course, when some do and some don't, the divisions come and the unity fractures. Today, there are also divisions. There is a division growing in America, particularly over what's called social justice, with a capital S and a capital J, by which we don't mean the very good biblical principle that Christians should care for the poor and the needy, but it's from an ideology that believes that the world is divided into groups and sections, and by simply being a member of one group, you are an oppressor. So if you're white, you're bound to be racist. And if you're a member of another type of group, you're bound to be a victim of some minority or something like that. And that is causing huge problems in American churches. It divides churches because it distorts the concept of sin, that we're all equal in sin. We've all got various aspects of ways in which it manifests itself, but it distorts the concept of sin. It distorts the way we're all reconciled to God and the love we should have one for another. And these are ways in which it's creeping into England as well. There are those who are propounding this false form of social justice, an ideological form of social justice in this country, and it's creating problems. But these are ways in which Satan attacks the church, and it often comes in nice forms. There is an error that's been coming recently, that, you know, unclean desires are not sin until acted on. That comes in a nice way because it's brought in to try to help people of same-sex attraction. But the problem is, it's very dangerous because it leads to a weakening of our attitude to the inwardness of sin and the seriousness of sin in all of us. And so it's causing a dilution of the Christian doctrine of sin. And yet it's put across as, well, we want to be nice to, well, yeah, but you've got to tell the truth. And really, what they're seeing is saying isn't the truth. And so you have these divisions, then they cause obstacles, as Paul says. They create obstacles. Our false teaching creates barriers within churches and between people in churches. They also create obstacles inwardly to yourself, because a false teaching creates obstacles to your growth as a Christian. Because if you've been, and I remember this in my own early Christian life, I came across some unhelpful teaching on various issues, as you do as a young Christian, particularly if you're curious intellectually. You tend to read too much, or you watch the wrong things, or in those days they didn't have YouTube, but you see the wrong type of things, and you adopt attitudes and ideas, and then you realize as you read a bit more fully and you read more widely, and the history of the church, and you come across better doctrine, that actually you've been believing wrong things, and it's been a barrier to your Christian growth. And certainly in my early days, it was aspects of the charismatic movement, and the big issue has always been Christian sanctification. How do you grow in holiness? Do you need a second, what they call, baptism in the Spirit? Or do you need perhaps a first baptism in the Spirit on top of being converted? Do you need a one-off experience to get you to a higher life so you can live on a higher plane? Do you need to put some technique into effect to put the flesh to death, so you can be holy? In other words, you need something more than Jesus Christ and faith in him. That's ultimately what these people are teaching and have taught in past centuries and today. Possibly, it's possible even to attain sinless perfection, some might have said. And all of these create obstacles to Christian growth. There was a Welsh preacher in the 19th century called Christmas Evans who testified to being hindered for a long time in his own Christian growth because of the nature of conversion that he'd adopted, which delighted in the name of Sandemanianism. I've never heard of that, but there are versions of it today. But this taught that all you needed to become a Christian was to believe intellectually the facts of the Christian gospel, okay? So you tick a box. And you are sent with your mind to certain truths, and that God is real, that God is triune, perhaps, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is both God and man, that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Now then, you need to believe those things. There's nothing wrong with those truths. You do need to believe them. But it's not just enough to believe them with your head. You've got to put your heart into them. You've got to rest your eternity upon them. You've got to be convinced that you are a foul sinner and you need conversion, and you will go to hell if you are not converted, and you need Jesus Christ as the only savior of your sins. You need to believe those things, not just with your head. It's not just enough to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I tick the boxes there. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you feel Jesus Christ? Do you realize that you need forgiveness for all your sins, not just the things you think are the worst ones? Do you need forgiveness for your righteousness, because your righteousness even is as filthy rags? You need Christ. And it's not just enough to believe it with the mind. Tick the creedal boxes. There's another one. Once you've believed, some say, it doesn't really matter how you live. It doesn't matter about the moral law. Forget the Ten Commandments. You're under a different kind of law now. You're under a different law, and it's all grace, and some people even talked about justifying something called the carnal Christian, which is a complete contradiction in terms. But it's all grace now, because how you live doesn't really matter that much. So there's no now striving for the holiness without which no one will see God. Doesn't matter about that. Doesn't matter about growth in grace and growth in Christ. But what about where Paul says, as he does in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And there are people who are deceived, even in our churches. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. But he says to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The truth is fundamental to a church's unity. And when that is attacked, churches will fall apart, Christian lives will shrink, people will not be saved. Or at least if they are saved, they're not saved truly. They become pseudo-Christians. Now, the division can happen in other ways as well, of course, not just false doctrine. Paul concentrates because there is a problem in Rome. Gossip can create division. Spreading criticism can spread division. Malicious talk about people can spread division. These things will divide the church. So cracks, ruptures appear in the family of the church. What is the motive of these people, says Paul, who deliberately teach falsehood? He's not talking about the ignorant Christians who have perhaps believed it naively, but who will be rectified. No, if we're unfortunate enough, we can absorb false teaching. It's the teachers he's really getting at. Well, what does he say is their motive? It's their own appetites. Selfish appetites, verse 18. They've got high-sounding ideals, but basically gross selfishness. That's what they are. He doesn't mince words, does he, Paul? They're not people to whom you give space to air their views. What are their methods? Well, smooth talk, flattery, and deceit. They're ever so nice. They appeal to your ego, and like the devil, they will lie to obtain their end and win you to their side. How do you respond? Avoid them. You avoid them. Straightforward. It may be certain qualified teachers, as Paul says to elders in Titus, have to refute them. But basically, the rule for the ordinary Christian, and even for elders more than they need to, is to avoid them. Watch out for them. Don't try to engage. Don't walk in their orbit. Have nothing to do with them. Paul has very good words for the Roman Christians' obedience. He says, your obedience is known to all, and I rejoice over you. But, he says, I want you to be wise. That is, knowledgeable and obedient as to what is good. And innocent, that is, having nothing to do with what is evil. Don't fall for the ruse that in order to oppose something, you must understand it fully, and even if possible, try it out and experience it. There are some people who've done that. I know one many years ago, a young Christian who, with the best of intentions, got so involved in trying to understand Jehovah's Witnesses that he lost his own faith. He just tried to read and so much, and he just didn't have the strength and the capacity and the theological background to be able to cope with what he was taking on board. And eventually he just more or less became one. Truth is so important, my friends. We're in a battle for truth in our generation, for the importance of truth. You may think, well, no one's challenging these days the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the Son of God and these big issues that were sorted out wonderfully in the first centuries of the church. But I think the battle for truth we're facing today is the importance of it. People seem to think that if you feel this or you feel that and you're a nice person and you're politically correct, then you're okay. Well, that isn't Christianity. It's holding on, grasping the truth and avoiding lies. What's the solution to such divisive and destructive activity? Praise be God. Is that wonderful? God's on your side. The God of peace, as opposed to division and disunity, will crush Satan. Echoes here of the very first chapters of the Bible, Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you, he says to the serpent and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, he, the seed of the woman, will crush Satan, but at cost to himself, because his own heel will be bruised. It's not as fatal to have a bruise to the heel as it is to have a crushed head. So the Son of God died but rose again, victorious. Satan is to be crushed completely. Christ has crushed Satan's head, though at great pain to himself. Satan is cast out at the cross, John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, says Jesus on the eve of his crucifixion, referring to Satan. And at the cross, he destroyed the power of Satan. Very interesting chapter about Satan in Revelation chapter 12. I can't deal with it all, but the first six verses speak about Satan attacking infant Christ. Verses 7 to 12 is Satan thrown down from heaven by the work of the incarnate and crucified Christ. And then verses 13 to 17 at the end is about Satan attacking the church on earth. Having been cast down from heaven, he is now attacking the church on earth. Ultimately, Revelation tells us Satan will be cast into the lake of fire, chapter 20, verse 10 of Revelation. And that's the end of Satan, and that'll happen only when Christ returns fully. Okay? Satan is defeated in principle. He's been cast down at the cross, but he's still attacking the church. He is a defeated foe, but he's a deceitful foe, and he's a dangerous foe. Okay? Remember those three D's about Satan. He is defeated. Remember that. But he is deceptive, and he is dangerous. Paul says God will soon crush Satan. That could be a reference to Christ's return, which elsewhere is said to be soon as well. I am coming soon, Jesus said in Revelation 22. He also says that he will crush Satan under your feet. How does that work? Well, it could be that Paul is also saying here that as the Romans resist this false teaching, they are actually defeating Satan. Okay? Because of Christ's ultimate victory over Satan, Christians can face Satan down. That's the astonishing thing. And you can, James says in chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Peter says something similar in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. So you can resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's what you should do when you're faced with false teaching and temptations. To believe what's contrary to the Bible, to do what's contrary to God's law. Resist, and you resist the devil, and astonishingly, your strength in Christ is that he is at that point defeated. Don't play with temptation, just resist it. Don't play with false teaching, avoid it. But you're defeating Satan at that point. So it could be there is a reference here to these temporal defeats of Satan as Christians obey God and resist false teaching and resist temptation. But ultimately, my friends, it's Jesus Christ who will cast Satan into the lake of fire. But avoid Satan-inspired teaching about falsehood and promoters of division in the church. Rest in the truth that God has conquered and one day will conquer completely the work of Satan. He will. You oppose Satan now in the strength of Christ, resist the devil. Be obedient to Christ. Be obedient to God. And one day Christ will defeat him completely on his return. So that's something then about this threat to unity and the solution to it. Secondly, verses 25 to 27, the source of stability, the source of stability. Verses 25 to 27. Here is an expression of praise, isn't it? A doxology, as we call it. Now to him. But what particularly Paul is praising God for, it's not a formal prayer as such. He's praising God who is able to strengthen you. Now, when you read this, the sentence could be complete with about four lines of it, right? There's about 10 lines there, I guess. But if you read verse 25, now to him who is able to strengthen you, and then you skipped to the last verse, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, amen, you would have a doxology. To him who is able to strengthen you, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ, amen. That would be it. But God will strengthen you in a certain way. And he will strengthen you by an apostolically preached gospel that's prophetically revealed and eternally conceived. It's apostolically preached, prophetically revealed, and eternally conceived. Let's just work that out. There is firstly then the message, the gospel, according to my gospel. Why does Paul say my gospel? Is he being pretentious? Is he being presumptuous? Well, not really, because it was revealed to him with a special clarity and depth to be, as it were, the one who particularly led the church into the glories of the gospel. It changed him profoundly. He based his life on it. He was set apart to preach it, especially to the Gentiles. He suffered for it. He eventually would die for it. And it meant everything to him. So, yeah, it was my gospel, says Paul. But it's the gospel of God as well, chapter 1, verse 1. And it's the gospel concerning his son. And so to be strengthened is to live in this gospel. To be strengthened is for you to make this your gospel. That's the message. What's the method? Well, the preaching of Jesus Christ and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Right. That's how the message is communicated. Now, there are many different media for which we're very thankful of communication and have been throughout history. But preaching is the biblically warranted method of making Christ known. Jesus preached, Mark 1:38. He came for that purpose. At Pentecost, Peter preached, Acts 2:14 and onwards. Paul preached. We preach Christ crucified, 1 Corinthians 1:23. He said to Timothy, preach the word, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. What's special about preaching? Well, it is commanded by God. It is direct. There is no more direct message of communicating something than to speak to people, even today. You know, why are politicians stumping around the countryside? They're not relying on text messages. They're using those as well. They're using other messages. But actually, they're going around to talk to people and to meet people. Right? They're still doing it. You can't beat it. Direct communication. But preaching addresses the mind as well. There are some forms of Christian communication that seem to work on the emotions more. That's dangerous. It doesn't last. There are some that are trying to beat the will into submission. That is usually short-term as well. Make a decision. Sign up. But the mind is the receptacle of truth. And we need truth to be truly changed. It's the truth that sets us free. And preaching addresses the mind and should address the mind. So it has rational content. It's not rationalist. It's not just the reason addressing us. It's receiving God's word and preaching it as meaningful. It makes sense. It is the wisdom of God. Preaching also honors the prophetic word of the Old Testament. Paul talks about the prophetic writings here. Prophecy is the Old Testament way. Preaching is the New Testament way. Prophecy brought a new word of God. Preaching preaches the word of God that has been brought. We don't invent a new word, but it continues the same method of proclaiming the word of God that we now have complete in Scripture. Preaching communicates most clearly the Spirit-given truth of the New Testament. John 16, verse 13, that the Spirit will guide you into what? All truth. Preaching is God's way of sanctifying and building up his people. Jesus prays to the Father. He says in John 17, verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me. Think of that. I've given them the words that you gave me. I mean, they had the Spirit as well, of course. But Jesus said, I've given them the words. And later on, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then finally, preaching and the word is God's creative method. God spoke at creation and everything came into being. God speaks through the preaching of his word and new life comes into being. It is foolishness, but it is the God-ordained way that life comes into being. So we are strengthened as we live in the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. We are strengthened as we listen to preaching. Okay? Really. I know there's a lot of good stuff on the internet, and I know there's a lot of good stuff in books, but we grow as a church and we grow as Christians as we come to the gathering of God's people and we listen to the word of God. This is why I've been here for 25 years. This is why, in God's grace, we've called Jamie to carry on the task. We're not here to introduce our own ideas, but to preach the word of God and continuously do that. Churches don't grow as individual Christians go off here and there doing their own thing, listening to their own stuff and perhaps turning up on a Sunday and saying, okay, well, let's see what the pastor's got to say this time. This is where things happen. And it's prophetically revealed. That apostolic preaching of the gospel is prophetically revealed. The revelation is from the eternal mind of God, where the message originated. It's been disclosed through the prophetic. It was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings. And Paul, therefore, is referring to the Old Testament because he's made abundantly clear in the letter to the Romans. You see time and time again, he keeps referring to the Old Testament and saying, this is what I've been saying. Or rather, this is what the Old Testament is saying. Okay, you go back to the Old Testament and you'll find Christ revealed. You'll find Christ spoken about. And Jesus himself said this. He took disciples back to the scriptures to show where they spoke about him. It's prophetically revealed. It's eternally conceived. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. Our brother Tim Howlett, who was preaching yesterday afternoon, gave the perfect definition of mystery. He's talking about it from Ephesians 5. He said, a mystery is something that's kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed. It's the New Testament meaning of mystery is that something is once hidden but is now revealed. Okay, that's mystery. It sounds a bit contradictory to say it's a mystery if it's been revealed. But it's absolutely true that it's something which is now revealed by God. And especially, Paul will say in Ephesians 3, the oneness of Jew and Gentile. Not just that Gentiles will come into reception of the gospel, but they will do so on equal terms with the Jews. Okay, that's it, the oneness of Jew and Gentile. So then you have this wonderful truth of God. Let's begin at the top. It's eternally conceived. It's in the mind of God. It's now been disclosed, prophetically revealed. But even further than that, in Jesus Christ, it's now been apostolically preached. And this is how you're strengthened. According to this gospel, according to the scriptures, according to preaching, you could say. You want to grow as a Christian? Commit yourself to the gospel, commit yourself to the scriptures, commit yourself to preaching. Strength from eternal God himself through the scriptures by the preached word in Jesus Christ. And that is to create faith and obedience through all nations. That word, the obedience of faith, as I pointed out a couple of weeks ago, I think also occurs in chapter 1, verse 5. It sort of dovetails or sort of bookends this letter, the obedience of faith. If you wanted to say what Paul expects of Christians, it's to live a life of obedience based on faith. Faith in this truth. And a holy, consistent life lived on the basis of it. Well, Paul ends on a note of praise. And how else could you end a letter like Paul's letter to the Romans? Glory be forevermore. Right. Glory forevermore. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. God who conceived the plan of salvation. God revealed it. God has caused it to be known at first in the scriptures and then through preaching, fully and perfectly in Jesus Christ, his life and his death and his resurrection. It's going to go to all nations and it will bring about the faith and obedience of God's people. Now to you who hear, here is a command to exercise that obedient faith. There's no salvation without obedient faith. To you who believe already, oh, count yourself blessed. Blessed beyond expression. Blessed beyond description. God has given you faith in Jesus. God has given you a purpose for which to live, a person for whom to live, and eternity with that person. The beauty of God in Jesus Christ. I'm preaching on the Song of Solomon this evening. If you want to hear more about the beauty of Jesus Christ, come along at 6:30. The doors are still open. You're very welcome to come. But to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the assurance of eternal life. Fellowship with God in Christ, to whom be glory forevermore.